Amen. That was our first big challenge in Pachuca, to get everybody to turn off their cell phones. It really was. Go ahead, run out and take care of it and come back. I'm used to it. It won't bother me. You guys look all expectant of something. I don't know if you understand. For me, it's quite a challenge to come up to the mission conference. I spend the whole year in Spanish, which is a real challenge. And to prove that I'm not bilingual, I don't switch back and forth real quick. The more bilingual you are, the less problem it is for you to do that. And so to come up and then all my verses that I might know were in Spanish, and my way I express myself, I actually get things expressed in Spanish fairly well now. And so the switch back to English even is harder. And then in the streets, I'm talking to maybe a cracked window. Not a lot of people when I preach. And in the meetings, we're dealing with people that have no idea of any biblical doctors, and they're going to catch me in an oops kind of thing. So it's a nerve-wracking thing. And I spent a lot of time in anguish over this thing. I'd probably be better off if I spent more time studying. But you know how that goes. And so I wanted to come up this conference and have something real sweet and kind and nice to say and just be real friendly. But as things progressed in Mexico and the Lord began to talk with me, it looks more like gloom and doom to me. And I feel more like maybe Jonah or Jeremiah or one of them prophets of gloom and doom. And so I thought maybe I'll just invent an excuse and not come. You know, I built a boat. There's this little old guy over on the shore of a lagoon by Veracruz that has a mold for a boat and a machete and a paintbrush. And that's his tools. And so I said, I'll come over with my truckload of tools and build a boat. And it's got swivel seats for fishing out of the boat. It's got a big wide spot and a sump pump and battery hole and all this to wade fish. And so I just thought I'd go fishing this week. But I remembered another prophet that did the same. He took a boat ride. So here I am. Let's get going. As you all know, the Lord has presented some changes for us. Some changes for the missionaries and the changes for Mexico, changes for this church in the last few months. And I really don't have an opinion at this point yet, good or bad, what the Lord has to hold, has in store for us. I would say, just in passing, that you have an opportunity with two men that have been tried and tested. They have been successful in training and preparing people for ministry and put people in ministry. I'd say while they're here, pick their brain, be taught by them. They're men that know some things. They've taught me a lot of things. And you have the opportunity to have some real tried, tested, experienced, even successful men in your midst for a few months, maybe. It's made me to reminisce and think about what's happened the last 28 years or so. What God has done they're in the center of Mexico. Come to the conclusion that it's nothing short of a miraculous, merciful work of the Lord. What has taken place in Mexico in the last few years is something that the average Christian never sees. Very few Christians witness such a thing as we've seen in Mexico. The average Christian is content to to read about the works of God in this fashion. To read about the deliverance of the children of Israel again and again and again, where God poured out His Spirit and a mighty work was done and they were delivered. They read about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they read about the great ministries of Paul and the others. They read about the Reformation and the Great Awakening, Whitfield's preaching campaigns, Wesley, Spurgeon, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, great works of God and things that were done through them and by them. I remember in the 60s when I was a small child and watching on a little snow-filled television the Billy Graham Crusades. But to actually be a part, an active part, of a work of God that touches literally thousands of lives, very few get a chance to see with their own eyes, much less be a part of. To actually see thousands touched and hundreds saved, forever changed, the chains of vices and controls of a wicked and deceitful heart, broken is the Spirit of the Lord, and His Word delivers and liberates sinful men, women, and children. To be the one, or one of the ones, that actually deliver the message of this knowledge of the Son of God, to the breaking down of strongholds and to dispelling of superstitions that have ruled so mercilessly throughout the ages. I've seen that kind of work. Praise the Lord. I participated in it. And so many of others in this room have been there and have actually participated in a glorious work of God, changing people's lives. Most of you in this room have invested in that work. You've been an active part with your support, your prayers, your constant encouragement to us. We draw on you. Those days when you ought to feel empty, because we do really draw upon the strength and the example that you've been. Some 20 years ago, a few very young and inexperienced men went and began to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified in loud voices in public places. We were in the streets, the plazas, the parks, the marketplaces, day after day, twice a day. Weeks and months passed by. We saw ourselves in but yet just a little snapshot of time, not a whole lot of context around us. Growth at times was very slow. The work was monotonous, and it was boring. One time, Bill, I first started preaching, I memorized a message that Susan translated out of, I'd made it in English, she translated into Spanish. I memorized it, and I was preaching this thing, and I preached it over and over and over and over and over again. 6 months down the line, Bill come up and says, "Mike, I'm really bored of your message." I says, "You ought to try preaching it for 6 months." All the while, we're still dealing with the cares and needs and challenges of our own families, which oftentimes overwhelmed us in the mission. But now, as we look back at the whole picture, from the beginning to the present day, we can truly see that we've been in the middle of an outpouring of the Spirit of God, an awakening of dead souls of some magnitude. There are 20 churches that now meet to honor and glory the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A dozen Mexican missionaries sent out from those churches, supported by them. Amen. There's a dozen men who have picked up their own ministries and have taken to the streets to preach and evangelize their own people. And as I said earlier, there are literally thousands that have heard the preacher of the gospel proclaiming God's message. We went to a place that was statistically one of the least evangelized areas in the world. They can't say that anymore. They have heard the gospel. In front of their churches, in front of their government buildings, in front of their houses, street after street in the major cities of the entire center of Mexico. Well, I begin to consider what's involved in the work of the Lord. The first thing is the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. Many times referred to as the pouring out of the Spirit. From creation in Genesis 1-2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. To the last call in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride saying, come. The presence of the Lord is always present in the work of the Lord. If it's not there, it's not the work of the Lord. The second thing I saw was that the Word of the Lord is always present. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. His Word created what we have around us. His Word sustains what we live in. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, in sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, who He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory, in the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He by Himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Without the Word of the Lord, we'd be in complete ignorance. We'd be in the ignorance of God and all His doings. We would not know the forming of man, nor the falling of the angels and God's enemy, nor the curse that damns us to an eternal judgment. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, as we were dead in our sins, walking according to the conditions of this world, sons of disobedience, living in the desires of our flesh, sons of wrath. Without the Word, we would not know the One who is rich in mercy. With much love, He has loved us while we were yet dead in our sins. He gave His life that we might have life. By grace we are saved and resurrected and set in the heavens with Christ Jesus. The Word of His power. The Spirit of the Lord, the Word of His power. The third component to the work of the Lord is the raising up of men and women to bear that message. Led out doing the physical, the practical, the visible, humanly speaking, work of the Lord. Ezekiel 22:30 says, God sought a man to stand in the gap. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's been a few exceptions to that. God wrote the original Ten Commandments with Himself. The angels proclaimed the birth of Christ. Balaam's donkey spoke to Him. A few other things like that. But all in all, God has chosen men to do the work of the Lord. The Bible, which we hold in our hand, is by and large a book of history. Most want to study the prophecy. The prophecy is something that's interesting to them. Mega churches are built around a preacher who gives it big studies on prophecy. But history is where we learn the lessons to live by. History is ignored because it shows what men did and what they didn't do and the consequences thereof and how we should apply it to our lives. The book of history, the Word of God, is something that we should spend more time in. But the problem with history, the truth of history, is that it teaches that men don't learn from history. We should break that rule. God gave us an entire book filled with a history so that we might learn. It tells in great detail the involvement of men and women as God's prophets, chosen for specific purposes, prepared and protected, and their whole story, without whitewashing or covering up of the successes and failures, giving us a valuable insight in which the people, over which over and over again, the blessings of God were stopped. on the people, on the church, on individuals and their families. After looking at this message that was unfolding in the last month or so, I began to look at a message that I've often preached in Mexico. I call it the chain of condemnation and the chain of blessing. If you would look in Exodus 20, Exodus 20, 4 through 5. This is the second commandment, and it gives us an insight of the severity of our own sin. Joe read a verse there in Numbers. He didn't quite get to the last part, but it says the same thing. And it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." It makes it clear, very clear, that our sin has a judgment, and that judgment is passed on. Our children are affected by our sin. God will judge unto the fourth generation, it says. I call that a condemnation, a chain of condemnation. "And we'll reap which our fathers have sown." I then exhort them in this message that I preach that they should be the one to break that chain. They should be the one to repent and confess and ask the Lord to save them and start a chain of blessing for themselves, under their children and their grandchildren and so forth. But this is where I had to go back and qualify this, because there's no guarantees that the next generation will be blessed under your blessings. I had to do nothing to be condemned. To do nothing is to remain condemned. It's what the Bible says in John. They're condemned for just not believing. Condemnation is only there to certain. The Bible says in Lamentations 3:23 that the mercies and the blessings of the Lord are renewed every morning. Each and every one of us have to make that commitment, have to make that decision. We have to repent and confess for ourselves, and we have to choose to live a godly life, each one on his own. There's no mistake that being raised in a Christian home does pass to you a huge blessing. There's no doubt. I was blessed. My father accepted the Lord when I was 1 or 2 years old, and I was raised in a home that feared God, and we were in church every Sunday night, every Wednesday, on time, in snowstorms. Sometimes we had to ride the tractor 5 miles to get there because the car couldn't go through it. Six of us on an old John Deere tractor. And I didn't get to see Bonanza that night. I have never seen the original Bonanza. It's always been a rerun. And I thank the Lord that I was in that home. But it doesn't give you a free card to God's blessings. It doesn't make you exempt from the rules because mom and dad lived a godly Christian life. You got to make your own decision. You got to repent for yourself. You got to seek the blessing of the Lord. They're renewed every day. You got a chance tomorrow morning, even tonight. So to think that because the founding fathers of a particular work of God secured a great blessing, and we were raised up in it, had a part in it, or whatever, that the pouring out of God's Spirit in that work will continue, doesn't jive. The second and third generations don't have an automatic pass that the work of God will continue just as it was in the beginning. Just because it was successful for 10 years, 20 years, doesn't mean tomorrow it's going to go on. It's not so. Just as the next generation of Israelites went from idols to generations and were then taken captive again and again, so can and will the generation that forgets from whence they came, and unto whom they belong. Look, if you would, in Judges, chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Verse 4 says, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters and to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their idols. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them unto the hand of the Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel, I practiced them, I really did. Chushrashethathem, 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer unto the children of Israel, who delivered them out of, delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, unto his hand. And his hand prevailed against Shushan Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Elgon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him of the children of Aram, of the Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Elgon, the city of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up them up a deliverer. Again and again and again. Like I was saying, there's no guarantee that because Daddy was blessed and he was a faithful man, that it's all going to go well with you. There's no guarantee that the work of God continues on. There's actually a word that doesn't fit. There's a word that doesn't seem to go along with these individual works of the Lord. Longevity. A work that lasts 3 years, three generations is a rarity. How long did it take the followers of Martin Luther to become Lutheraners? Lutheranites, I don't know what you call it. Lutheraners. How long did it take Wesley's followers to turn the Methodist Church into a social club? A third generation, unadulterated, pure in purpose and leadership is a very rare thing. Truth is, most works don't make it past the first generation. Even King David, man after God's own heart, his sin, his the things he got into, he was driven from his own throne by his own son. He was then on the run for his life, his kingdom divided. He had to fight to get it reunited. He passed it on to his son, this kingdom. Wise old King Solomon. By the end of the reign, he had idol and pagan worship reestablished in grand fashion throughout Israel. Arguably, the most powerful demonstration of God's power and protection and provision was the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. He had the plagues, he had the cloud and the fire, he had the sea opening up to allow them to escape on dry land and then closing again and destroying their enemy. And yet in a few days, they're murmuring, complaining, trying the patience of God. In a few short weeks, God says, that's it. I'm done with you. A few short weeks, after seeing all that, the tremendous work of the Lord, and they wandered around 40 years in the desert for the sole purpose to die off, so that God could try again with another generation. I think of the day that God led Moses up in the mountain to die. Must have been mixed feelings there. Showed him all across the promised land. Said, this is what's going to happen. And I think he got to see all the way to the end. Up to the day and the days beyond. All that was going to happen. What a glorious thing it'd be. And then at the same moment, he's thinking, I don't get to step one foot into that place. I can hear him asking, Lord, just let me cross the river. Bury me on the other side. No, you don't get to go in. And I don't know if Moses didn't hear God when he said, speak to the rock. And that's a sin. God speaks to you and you don't hear, you're in trouble. He don't speak quietly. He speaks so you can hear. Amen. Turn off the distractions and listen to God, because to not listen to Him is a sin. Or he just simply disobeyed. He was put out. He was upset with the children of Israel. And he struck the rock. Whatever the case, for that sin, he was not allowed to enter the kingdom, the promised land. Well, maybe your thought is that this is the Old Testament. You know, that's when God dwelt in a tabernacle made of skins in the desert. He had this strange-looking box with a bunch of artifacts in it. You know, he drug around. We're New Testament. We are, aren't we? I mean, after all, God dwells within us. We're Spirit-filled. Spirit-led. We're the new man. We're Christ-like. Let's look at some verses in Revelation. Revelations 2 and 3. Just going to read a few verses scattered through chapters 2 and 3. Revelations 2, 4, and 5, it says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. Over to 2:14 and 16. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Look at 3:20 to 24. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and teach and to seduce my servants, and commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I will give her a space to repent for her fornications, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that committeth adultery with her unto the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. And the angel of the church of Sardis wrote these things, saith, He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know from what hour I come upon thee. For thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Look at 3:15-17. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Each of these churches started sometime after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. There's no doubt that the Lord poured out His Spirit and Spirit-filled, self-sacrificing preachers of the gospel arrived. They preached the gospel. They preached the Word of God. Some were saved and congregations were started. At least seven churches that we know right here. And this is the Apostle Paul writing this. He's first generation. He walked and was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And he's still alive writing to these churches that have soiled themselves, have denied the power. John has seen the degradation of the church of God in at least the second generation. Started with such glory and power, and yet already those that are there have lost so much. Left thy first love and have fallen. Them that hold the doctrine of Balaam and teach eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans suffer the woman Jezebel. They become tolerant to sin. Some know the depths of Satan. The church of God and at least the second generation know the depths of Satan. They're authentic hypocrites. The name that thou livest and art dead. They defiled their garments, in danger of being blotted out, neither cold nor hot. I will spew thee out of my mouth, he said. Rich, increased, no need. Yet they're not knowing. They're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. That's second generation. Already declined to that point. That's history. It teaches us something. It should. You know, as we look at the more recent history, I think of Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. You may disagree, but I have no doubt that in their humble beginnings, when they were, Jimmy Swaggart started preaching on the street. I don't know about Jim Baker, don't know much of his story, but in their humble beginnings, I don't doubt that they were sincere. I don't doubt that they had a vision for lost souls. Wanting to give honor and glory to the Lord, but as their notoriety, their reputation grew, so did many temptations until the thought of the fortunes of God to have them as His servant. The pride and the arrogance ate him alive. I talked to a man, a good brother, that was in a meeting in California years ago when Jim Jones was a young preacher. He preached the gospel. And this man I talked to was impressed with the gospel that he preached. He said it was clear, it was decisive. What happens? Become so full of themselves. They begin the practice of justifying their many indulgences until they believed they are really justified, even the sight of God. Their works, the work that the Lord was starting through them and doing through them, didn't even make it through the first generation. They were corrupt and brought a great harm to the testimony of the Lord and the church. We were in Mexico, in León, Guanajuato, where a great door was opened with much adversary. It was rough. Many of you have heard the stories. And that's when the story broke about these two swaggers. I'm not sure what the other... Is anybody here named Jim? Jim Swaggart, Jimmy seems to be a bad name. Jim Swaggart, Jim, and Jim Jones. But we were there in Mexico when that story broke. And one of the hardest things for me to deal with was when that was thrown in our face. Up to that time, on occasion, it wasn't always, but on occasion, I would drift into trying to discredit the Catholic religion by exposing the sins of their leadership. That came to an abrupt end. If the sins of your leadership nullifies and discredits your doctrine, you have a problem. It was thrown in our face over and over again. It damaged the work of the Lord. Well, what are some of the pitfalls to the work of God? The Lord confronted one of them personally, one of those pitfalls. Look in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 9. Mark 7, 6 and 9. And he answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching of doctrines and commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. One of the first pitfalls of the work of God is it slips into religion. It begins to do religious things and traditional things and custom things. Not led by the Spirit. It's real comfortable. You've done something for years and years and it's worked. And it no doubt started as the work of the Lord. But now it's not something we do because we're energized and led by the Spirit, but it's what's comfortable to do. It's what we've always done. And we do it as robots without any thinking, without any spiritual involvement. Another verse that I think is the epitome of the whole matter is 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's what religion is. That's religion. How many times do we fall into that? We have a real form of godliness. But how much power is in it? I come back to that verse a lot of times. I'll be very frank, I've been concerned about the mission conference year after year. Been how many years? You know how easy it is that to become just a form, a religious activity, a custom. But is power, could it be powerless? The form of godliness. We go through the motions of the accepted criteria of Christianity. Yet the Spirit doesn't accompany it. And the Word has to be twisted and taken out of context. And it's not the work of the Lord. With all its appearance, with all that it started out to be, with all that it could be, the Spirit's not in it. It's not the work of the Lord. Just as it said to Laodicea, you know, they were the last to know that they were dead. Just as Laodicea said, thou knowest not that thou art. Turning into a religion is a numbing effect. You don't know what's happening. It's not one day you stand up and say, well, this custom's what we're going to do regardless of the Spirit's in it or not. It's just what we always do without thinking and without being Spirit-led. And somewhere down the line, somebody says, you guys are without Spirit. You're without the Spirit. In most cases, it's too late. Spiritless is powerless. It's that simple. spiritless is powerless. And forms and tradition doesn't put the Spirit in it. The second pitfall that comes upon the work that God's trying to do are the men, the servants of God themselves. The second and third generation are susceptible to completely messing it up. History teaches us that over and over again. The Israelites. I'm convinced that the verses we read in Judges, some of those ones that were taken captive and cried unto the Lord, went right back to the groves and were taken captive again. I don't doubt in that short period of time there had to have been some that was in captivity twice. They will not learn. Will we? Spiritless is powerless. Second pitfall comes from the men, comes from the servants of God, even the first generation. It says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." 2 Timothy 4:10. Even Paul and Barnabas, they had a disagreement so strong that they departed. That had to hurt the work. That wasn't a victory. Wasn't a victory. Many churches and mission works have been damaged and destroyed by the sin and selfishness of its founders, subsequent leaders, and congregations. And it's undeniable, the fact taught throughout the Scripture and all the way to the present. Longevity isn't a word that is attached to the work of God. Speaking of these individual works. Why would we think we would be exempt from the same fate? Well, there is a glimmer of hope. there is a glimmer of hope. Praise the Lord. Look in Revelation 3:7. Michael, will you read that? Would you read that, please? Revelation 3:7-13.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name.
Amen.
Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
Amen. He openeth and shutteth, and no man can open. He knows us and our works, and He gives us an open door. Bill talked about the open door. The open door to continue the blessing is there. God doesn't shut that unless He has to deal with us. The Israelites stopped their own blessing. It was their wickedness that caused God to say, "Now I have to send somebody in to take care of this." The open door is there for us with a little strength. Doesn't take much for the Lord. A little bit of faith. Just a little bit of strength. He's a patient and merciful God. Keeping His word. We need to make sure that King James always thumping never becomes a religious tradition. The word has to be kept in spirit and in truth. Denied not His name. I never knew the importance of the name of Jesus till I came here. Think that's something that's going to stay here by itself? He will take on our adversaries. Praise the Lord. He has loved us because we kept the word of His patience. We will be kept from the hour of temptation. We need to pray that. Don't think you can stand against it. Lord, keep us from it. We must hold fast to which that we have. You understand what we have? Maybe it'd be good to go through and review some of the things we have. His name, His word. The overcomer secures his place, and he, the Lord, will write upon him a new name. Four things I think we should think on and to help guide us. We cannot be ignorant of the dangers. They are real. It's a real possibility that the candlestick would be taken away from all seven of these churches. Do you know that is the least evangelized, the least gospel-friendly place on the face of the planet right now, where those seven churches were? That's Turkey. We cannot be ignorant of the dangers. We cannot think because mom and dad did well and because this has such a good beginning that tomorrow will be the same. We don't have that guarantee. We must learn from history. God gave us a book of history to learn from. These are real stories for a real purpose. It's not to be overlooked. It should be studied and learned. And these are stories that teach us what God is demanding and expecting. It shows that the work of the living God slides into religion because of lackadaisity, because of laziness, because it's easier, because being Spirit-led is a hard way to go. It demands a daily walk with the Lord. It demands renewing every day. You know what religion happens? When the leadership becomes puffed up, bigger than God, and it exists for itself, and the acclaim it gives to itself, it becomes a sect. That's what happened to Jim Jones. He became bigger than God. The worship was for him, to his allegiance. Could that not happen someplace we know? We must learn from history. Third point, we must remember that the work of God is greater than ourselves. There are not many people that believe there's a God and a Creator and would say that they're bigger than that God. But I didn't say bigger than God. I think this is a mistake that most Christians make. I said, remember, that the work of God is greater than ourselves. The fact that there's a revolving door of people going and coming proves that they don't believe that the work of God is greater than themselves. They need to be explained that we're trying to remain within a vital, God blessed, Spirit-filled work that's touching lives in the different mission fields here in San Antonio. That this is a work of God. And to walk out of it because you're upset, because you're mad, because you didn't like whatever, then the work of God is less important than oneself. And you look at the men in the Bible. You look at the examples that God has given us of those that have done the work of God. They sacrificed and they put out their efforts for the work of God long before themselves. And every time that they put themselves before the work of God, it came to an end. The examples are so numerous. Where would you start? Samson? King David? He's the strongest man ever. Goes tumbling down because he began to think of himself, not the work that God had for him. David the same. Who not? Moses. disobeyed and did it in his way. Didn't get to see the promised land. Well, God's work continues. God picked it up with Joshua. They went into the land. Then what happened? Achan got selfish and greedy. Interrupted the work of God and a great defeat upon the children of Israel. Sin had to be dealt with. Work of the Lord went on, but not with Achan. The third thing is we need to always remember that we are the blessed ones to be included, to be a participant of this work. I hate to say this, but none of you here are blessing the work to be here. It's God that blessed us so we could be here. That which you have to offer and give is God-given. And when we've done all that we are commanded to do, we're still unfaithful servants, it says. We do a little bit. We have a little victory. Like Michael preached the other morning, we're kings. We've now arrived. One victory doesn't make a king. A whole bunch of victories don't make you the Lord. And when we start to take on that idea, we're no different than the children of Israel that returned to the groves to worship, in most cases, ourselves. Our pride and arrogance will tear down anything we put ourselves to. Why? Because our pride and arrogance is stronger than the Lord. Remember it said in Judges, chapter 1? He left these nations to prove. To prove where your heart is. He's proving us every day. He's left pride and arrogance. He's left all the lust and the things of this world to prove us. And to this point, every single work of the Lord of two or three generations hasn't made it. One way or another. I don't know of one. I'd like to know of one. That is pure in purpose, pure in leadership. Philippians 1:6 says, "In the work He has begun in you, He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ." Glorious promise. I think it's misused a lot of times to give us an excuse to do whatever we want because God will perform the work unto the day of Jesus Christ. We take a whole lot of things out of context there. Our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I will not see condemnation because I am born of God. But that doesn't mean I will see the work of the Lord all the way through. Achan didn't. Moses didn't even see it. Some questions for you. Are you suitable to be used of God? Are you willing to take care of the things in your life, the pride and arrogance that inhibit you from being a part of one of the greatest works that you'll ever see personally? I never had a dream that I would see that much going on in Mexico. Bill thought he was going to win the whole world, I think, when he first went out. But realistically, what could we do? Are you willing to take care of those things in your life to make you usable to be a part of the greatest work that you'll ever see personally? I hope it's not so. I hope I'm completely wrong. I hope that the thing will break open and it'll be great. But practically speaking, we have a chance to be a part of the greatest thing we'll probably ever see. Are you willing? How long will you fight to be usable in that work? Don't forget the dangers. Don't make light of them. They're real. They're serious. History, this book, even the recent history that we see around us that I mentioned They're not Bible stories to little children. They're for us to learn. Guard against becoming greater than the work itself. And always see it that it's your blessing to be a part of what God's doing.